Well, we are in the book of Hebrews, and it is a deep book. I mentioned when we started the study that I was attracted to it early on in my Bible college career, and it was too much. It was dealing with things I had no grasp of. It's one of those things where you have to have kind of a broader background. It is dealing with Old Testament themes and applying them to the New Covenant, the New Testament application. With that in mind, you have to have some sort of a background before you can grasp what's going on. And I've noticed this in my study that in many cases, people are ready to jump on a passage and latch on to a passage that kind of promotes what they think it ought to teach. But that's because they're not following through on what the Bible is talking about, how the book of Hebrews is organized. And the one main characteristic that I'd like to emphasize to you as we begin again is that this is written to a church of Jewish believers, probably in Rome, who were considering stopping the church because of persecution. And just, you know, they would still be Christians, they figure, but we'll just go under the term of being Hebrews, being Jews. Rome had already settled their legal deals with the Jews, so there wouldn't be any persecution. And the apostle is saying, my ministry, I believe it was the apostle Paul wrote it, my ministry is the ministry of the new covenant. You were saved under the ministry of the new covenant. So let's look at the new covenant and compare it to the old covenant, the Mosaic law, and recognize how much greater it is. And so we have been coming down here through five different comparisons, and I think we can see, we have the two priesthood, the two ministries, the two covenants, and the two tabernacles compared. Four, and now we come to the fifth, the two kinds of blood compared, and the blood of the animals, the blood of Christ. So, just to bring this up is to recognize what a vast difference there was for this. So, first of all, he deals with animals versus Son of God in verses 13 and 14. Animal blood, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. So we stop mid-breath there to point out that he's saying, if that worked to cleanse in the purifying of the flesh. So he brings up the old covenant practices of sacrifices for the purpose of cleansing. Cleansing of the conscience, cleansing even of the physical body. He mentions the bulls and the goats. We have seen how in the Day of Atonement that the high priest would offer a bullock for himself and his family, and that would be one sacrifice. He would be sprinkled up in the Holy of Holies, and then he would come back and offer a goat for the people. So the bulls and goats, perhaps another reference to the Day of Atonement. But then the ashes of an heifer. This actually refers to the ceremony of the red heifer in which the animal was slain and then burned completely, and the ashes were collected and they were stored for future use. And whenever a person became ceremonially unclean by reason of touching a dead body or entering the tent of one who had died in it or touching a human bone or a grave, he could be cleansed with water mixed with ashes. I don't know that there's any connection, but I was interested to find out that the early lye soap that was made was basically lard, in which strong lye, kind of an acidic water, was put. And the lye was made by sifting water down through ashes of
oak.
Of what?
I think oak.
Some sort of tree, burned tree limbs. And so I thought, well, this might be a connection there. There's something that in itself would be physically purifying. I don't know, but I thought that was an interesting connection. So he says, if blood of mere animals was effective to sanctify the purifying of the flesh, now verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, the King James margin says spot or fault, to God, how much more shall he purge your conscience? Comparing to sanctifying the purifying of the flesh, now purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So again, the apostle brings up the conscience, that inner working, that sense of right and wrong. The evolutionist has a hard time explaining how we got a sense of right and wrong. You can figure it out, useful or not useful. That which preserves life or that doesn't preserve life. But right and wrong, where does that come from? You see, we recognize that it comes because we were created by a God who knows right from wrong. So conscience, and the able to purge the conscience, to cleanse the conscience, to say, with all that I know I've done against God and man, I am saved. I have been cleansed. So the old covenant rituals could ease the conscience if they were done in true faith, believing that God was merciful. Yet the purging was by the faith and not by the ritual. Sometimes that's a hard distinction to hold on to. But the ritual was an object lesson. And it was only the faith that entered into that ritual that actually cleansed. The apostle makes that quite clear in the book of Romans and so on. So if you entered in with no sense of faith that I have to do A, B, C, D, E, and then I'm done and I walk away, there was no cleansing of the conscience there. It was sort of like a witchcraft ritual you had to go through and then the magic would happen. That's not the way God works. All of the rituals, even our New Testament rituals of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they only have a meaning when it is approached in faith as an illustration of something that you believe. He says that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot. This is offered is specifically brought to or led to. The idea here is that the Holy Spirit, literally saying, who through the eternal Spirit was led to offer himself without spot. And so John 3:34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, speaking of Christ. So the Holy Spirit, without limitation, without measure, was given to Christ. Albert Barnes, the commentator, said, though Jesus was God as well as man, yet as mediator, God anointed him or endowed him with the influences of his Spirit, so as to be completely qualified for his great work. Not in a small degree, but fully, completely. The prophets were inspired on particular occasions to deliver special messages at times and for special things. The Messiah was continually filled with the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit worked with Jesus throughout his life and to the successful end when Jesus was brought to God in heaven to present his shed blood.
Amen.
Now he says, to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works pollute the conscience. As I was mentioning, if you did a ritual, even a ritual that God said to do, but you did it without faith, you did just the bare actions. You were trusting in human actions to accomplish something. It's a dead work, and it pollutes the conscience. This pollution limits true service to God. So these dead works refer to the rituals of the law done not in faith believing, but as bare, dry rituals that actually mask the guilt in religious activity. You can walk away saying, I did everything I was supposed to do, so I'm okay now. In many cases, various confessionals do that same thing. People not grieving over their sin, just going through the action of confessing a sin, that they don't have to be bothered with it anymore. So coming to church can be a ritual that you go through. Okay, now I'm good for another week, you see. But unless it's an act of faith, it's a dead work. Nancy. Yes. Reciting any prayer, really, yeah. Reciting a prayer, repeating a flow of words. There's praying, and then there's reciting a prayer. And the one is a good thing, the other is of no consequence. So such ritualists spurned the grace of God with religious activity. I find that amazingly ironic. Spurning God for their religious activity. And that's dead works, but they were turning away from the living God. All right, so we see the animal blood. We see, secondly, atonement versus expiation. And verses 15 to 17. And for this cause, he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator, the go-between, of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death, his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, redeeming, paying off the sins done under the old covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be, or be brought in, the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. The old covenant atonement. The word atonement means a covering. And so it recognized the dirt and then took the rug and just covered it over. And so it was not an offense to the face of God. It was covered over by his approved ritual. And if done by faith, he said, I will forgive you on the credit of a payment that's coming. So the Old Covenant atonement covered sins that God might not turn away from Israel. Yet, those sins were not paid for until Jesus shed his blood.
Amen.
When he died on the cross, he was taking care of the whole debt of everybody that had lived before him and had trusted him for salvation, you see.
Amen.
And for everyone who would trust him in the future, and that would be us. He mediates between God and man by virtue of his death. Using a person's last will and testament as an illustration, the new covenant could not be initiated until his death. Man owed a death to God because of sin. You know, the world doesn't get this. The wages of sin is death. Your sin has caused you to owe God a death. So people say, well, you know, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to go to church. The wages of sin is not going to church. I'm going to do better. The wages of sin is not doing better. To deal with your sin, you have to have a death paid. You will pay that yourself in hell forever, or you will let Christ's death count for you. It's the only two choices. Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine." And then he makes this proclamation, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The wages of sin is death. It doesn't talk here about little sins and big sins. It talks about stepping across the line, doing what God said not to do, or not doing what God said to do, leaving it undone. That is sin. And God's rule is that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." But in the light of that, the gift of God, the gift, not the wages, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, now he brings up the old covenant inauguration versus new covenant inauguration. How did they start? Verses 18 to 23. We see, first of all, the blood of the old covenant, whereupon neither the first testament, the first covenant, was dedicated or purified without blood. He's using this example that as God dealt with the old covenant, so he had to deal with the new covenant. Or he was illustrating how he must work in the new covenant, illustrating it by example in the old covenant. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet," or purple, "wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined,'" that's the word meaning commanded, "unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." The ministry, the service, the tabernacle furniture that we've looked at before. So we find that even the tools of the symbolic service were dedicated with blood. Notice the steps. Moses reported to Israel all that God had declared, the commandments. Exodus 24:3, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord hath said, we will do.'" They were fairly quick to make that proclamation, but they found that they didn't have the strength within them to actually perform it. Next step, Moses wrote all the words and built the altar. Exodus 24:4. "Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then Moses offered up animals and collected the blood." Verses 5 and 6. "He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then Moses read the book that he had written. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient.'" And that was a wise choice. It just was impotent. And then finally, Moses sprinkled blood on the people, instituting the old covenant. In verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant." The blood of this, he didn't call it the old covenant because there was the new covenant hadn't been announced yet, but the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So the agreement of the people was part of this conditional covenant. The old covenant was conditional. If you, then I, God says. If you do this, I will bless. If you do that, I will bring a curse upon you. If you obey, then God will bless. The relation to these events with the new covenant are heard in the words of Jesus at the Last Supper, Luke 22:20. Likewise also the cup after the supper, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. The covenant and the blood, you see, the blood of the covenant, which is shed for you. Now, at a time later than Exodus 24, the tabernacle and the furniture was made and then installed, and God reveals to us here in the book of Hebrews something left unstated in the Old Testament. It tells us that there was an anointing. The Old Testament tells us there was an anointing with oil. In verse 9, thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shall hallow it, make it holy, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. Hebrews tells us that it was also anointed with blood. And Josephus wrote this in his book Antiquities. The same he did to the Josephus is not inspired, but he's a historian and was saying just a little after the time of Jesus, he was writing, and this was his understanding of Jewish history. The same he, Moses, did to the tabernacle and the vessels thereto belonging, both with the oil first incensed, as I said, with the blood of the bulls and of rams slain day by day, one according to its kind. So it is his understanding at that time, that early time, that in fact it was sprinkled with blood. And then we see the blood of the new covenant by comparison. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Amen. This is that the emphasis of the law. This is the teaching of the law. This is that setting up of the principle that the wages of sin is death. You see, blood shed in this case is not just the pricking of a finger. This is death by bloodshed. And so the blood represented the death of the animal, and that was needed to cover the sin. So the sin was so bad that it took a death to cover it. Death of an animal just to cover it, the death of Christ to expiate it, to cleanse it away. Amen. You see. So almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in heaven, the old covenant, the old tabernacle, all these things were built as a from the pattern that Moses saw on Mount Sinai, the pattern of the true one in heaven. So he says, it was necessary that these pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, the blood of animals. But the heavenly things themselves should be purified, is the idea, with better sacrifices than these. And I find that rather amazing, that the principle is identified as necessary even for the new covenant. Both tabernacles needed purifying, since, evidently, sinners would be represented. Take the sin of man and take it to the very presence of God, even that needed to be purified, but this in this case with the blood of Christ. All right, we come then to this analysis of the two shedding of blood, repetitive figures versus permanent reality. The sacrifices of that which was a figure, and the sacrifice That was the permanent reality. So we see man-made versus God-made place. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
Amen.
So not a tabernacle made by man, but the actual place in heaven. Figures is the word antitupas. The older writers often talked about types and antitype. And in their thinking, the type was the parable concept, and antitype was what it was trying to prefigure. If I'm standing by the wall and the light is shining, the shadow would be the type. It would give the pattern of me, but I would be the antitype. You get the idea of what the type was representing. However, here it is a simple reference to a thing formed after some pattern, and not what the pattern meant. The earthly tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly one. To reach that true tabernacle, Christ had to enter heaven itself. Some have said, well, all of this talk about a heavenly tabernacle, here he says that it's just heaven. I don't know. What it says is he had to enter heaven. And if that tabernacle is in heaven, if that temple is in heaven, that's how we'd have to get there. So I don't think this makes all of that absolutely symbolic. We have numerous references, which we've already talked about, where various things are done and so on. We're dealing with the spirit realm. It's very hard for us to get our mind wrapped around these things, but it keeps talking about it like it's really there in some permanent sense. All right, man-made versus God-made place, then repetitive versus permanent sacrifice. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, meaning not his own. For then must he, Christ, have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Nor should he offer himself often. Offer himself is contrasted with the blood of others. So, hath he appeared is literally he was made manifest or made visible. Christ was always around, but it wasn't until he came to this earth that he made himself known to man. A.T. Robertson says concerning this phrase, for then, a common elliptical used of epi, after which one must supply, if that were true, or in that case. And he calls it a protasis, meaning the clause expressing the condition in a conditional sentence. So when he says, for then, he didn't offer himself many times, for then he would have had to if he had to do it like the old covenant. So this is a condition of the second class assumed to be untrue. Go back to the verse. He says, nor did he have to offer himself often, verse 26, for then, and he didn't, must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. See? It's a Greek conditional phrase that means I assume that it's not true. All right, then he says the end of the world. This is contrasted with the foundation of the world. Christ's priesthood does not participate in the repetitive sacrifices, or else he would have to have done that since the world, the cosmos, was thrown down or founded. Technical meaning of the words. His priesthood has revealed him to man once. This is the Greek hapax, sometimes translated once for all. In the consummation of the age. The end of the world is an end where this is like you're cooking, you know, baking the cake. The end of the cake is that it's finished. It's had its consummation. Although that sounds like consuming, that would be later than the baking. But the idea is that the process was finished, and so this is the consummation at the of the age. So the time closed for the law with Christ's coming. Especially in consideration of the law, Christ's coming is the end of the age. Paul pictured it back in Galatians as a wealthy young heir coming of age and inheriting his fortune as a man. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time, again, that's the completion, the consummation of the time, was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, he says here that he hath appeared to put away sin. This phrase, to put away sin, uses the word for annulling, that like a law that has been passed could be annulled or disannulled, I guess is what they say. Sin was annulled or abolished or rejected. That's an amazing concept, isn't it? Just canceled out. Very often it was used in legal terms. It pictures God's record of sin, that needed punishment. Not the record, but the sin that needed punishment. And A.T. Robertson says of the word, common in the papyri, in a legal sense of making void. This is where the big X crosses it out. It's been edited out of the legal statement. Sacrifice of himself uses the terms for the victim of sacrifice, showing that Jesus offered himself. He made himself the victim of the sacrifice. We were talking about that around Easter when, or the Good Friday, when Christ says, no one takes my life. I lay it down of myself. All right, well then we see that, to close up our comparison of the animal blood, Christ following the principle of death and judgment. And I personally had a problem getting my mind around this. So if I take a little extra time explaining it to you, it's so that it goes back and explains it to me. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so we often just use that first verse, and it tells us a lot of interesting things. But he's saying, as this, so this. And that was the thing that I had trouble making the comparison. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. All right, what's going on here? What is this comparison? As it introduces an analogy drawn from human life. The principle is that men die once. Now, pagans have often imagined various forms of reincarnation. It's kind of interesting to see how their imagination works. The idea of recycling. One idea was man is made up of about 7 different parts internally. And at death, they all get separated and scattered, and then you got mixed up in the blender. And then 7 of those parts come together for a new person. So, you know, one of those 7 parts might have been you and might have been your uncle, and in this case, it might have been a lotus blossom and a cow, all put together to make this new being. No end to imagination about these things. Well, this passage describes this as false. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, we recognize some exceptions to this general principle. Enoch and Elijah escaped death by a kind of rapture where their bodies were taken up to God. This will also be true of all who are raptured at the coming of Jesus. If we are alive and remain, we will be caught up with him and will not experience death. Our bodies will have the experience of going through death and resurrection without having to experience any of that. It just happens in that moment. And then there were also those who were raised from the dead, like Lazarus, who will have to die a second time. See? So there was appointed unto man twice to die for these people, but they died twice. But the principle still stands. The vast majority of mankind dies once and then has to face the judgment. After this judgment is literally very dramatic. After this judgment, you can almost hear the drum roll. Death ends man's opportunity for salvation. We do not pray for those who died. I mean, you might, but what's the point? You know, nothing to be said for them, because now is the judgment, after this judgment. So when we pray, my wife's uncle Lowell died. We were praying for him Wednesday. We went to see him after the service. Had a great talk with him. I talked to him about what adoption means, that God from eternity past wanted to create people that he might bring them into his love and adopt them as sons. And he said, I've been reading about that. He's so weak, gasping for breath. I've been reading about that. He says, it was beginning to make sense, you know. But he had a great smile on him, and he really enjoyed talking about that and looking forward to his time with the Lord. The next day, a couple of the sisters, my wife's sisters, brought their dad to meet him, but he was already unresponsive. And then, so that was Thursday, and then Friday morning, about 4:45, he died. So I'll be doing the funeral on Tuesday morning at Conkle's in Avon. I appreciate your prayers concerning that. But we may pray for the family, and we do, but we don't need to pray for Lowell. He's beyond the need of that. So after that, judgment. Now, the word judgment means, first of all, a separation. The idea of judgment was a discernment that separated one from another. Death separates man from his body, but also from God's offer of receiving adoption as a son. God has given that option to you as long as you live. But death closes the offer. Now, with death, he must face his eternal condition. Eternal condition. If he has joined the family of God, he will be forever in his presence, which is heaven. If he has rejected God, he has rejected all the good that God brings. And that is hell. Now, that is man. Appointed unto man once to die, and after this is the judgment. So how is this like Christ? Well, in the same way, Jesus did not need to suffer often. Death is a one-time experience for most. Men die once and then face judgment. Whatever he achieved by offering himself is finished and settled forever. Amen. Now, he says that, so Christ was offered once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Unto them that look for him. This phrase uses the word for look. That means those who are assiduously, and I had to look that up, it means constantly, and patiently waiting for him. This is where I think of the dog looking up at the door waiting for the master to come home, you know, that type of thing. This is the child looking at the calendar waiting for Christmas to come. This is looking, waiting, constantly looking, patiently waiting. That's what he says. This is the picture of us here. You know, the worst things get, I told Lowell, I said, as the body fails. God, in His wisdom and compassion, is actually weaning us away from the things of this life and making us long for the things of God. Every cracking joint and every aching bone, every difficulty that you go through should remind you that one day I don't have to put up with that. One day God's going to cleanse it all. One day I'll be able to move without pain or hardly effort, you know. Just think it done. God weans us away from this thing. Well, as this happens, then more and more we look for Him to come back. Amen. Oh Lord, please come. Please come. Then He will come, He shall appear, means to allow Himself to be seen. That's interesting, isn't it? And with the rapture, He doesn't appear to everybody. He allows it to appear to us. And then He comes without sin unto salvation. It reminds us that when Jesus first came, it was all about dealing with sin. He was the sin bearer. His sacrifice and priestly handling of the blood ended that whole procedure. What is left is His return to claim His own. So His second coming is particularly about rescue and deliverance. Finally, it is about receiving His own to Himself and to the Father. So God is good to us and shows us these things. What a comparison, don't you agree, between the blood of the animals and the blood of Jesus Christ. What an important Amen. Distinction. So these people thinking, well, you know, it's all of God. We'll just move back into being just Jewish. He says, don't do that. Look what you're losing. Look what you're compromising. All right, then. Thank you. Comments or questions then on what we've been talking about? Something you'd like to share, add? Yes, sir.
I think that, you know, about this passage that, you know, teaches us that when we die, we lose the opportunity to accept Christ's offer.
That's right.
That is an important thing to help people understand, because I have met a number of people who think that they will have the opportunity to make things right with God after they die.
The opportunity to make a difference has ended.
Yeah. They often think that the great white throne judgment is a trial. I said, it's not a trial. It's just saying, here's what you're going to receive and here's why.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's the sentencing part of it, not the trial. Yes.
I've had people argue with me and try to say that that's not fair. But I told them, I said, you know, I said, with our children, we see the sense of this, that when they come to us on their own, admitting that they did something wrong, we know that it is from a genuine sense of remorse.
Yeah.
But when we have caught them in the act, and they're then saying they're sorry, it is because of a... They want to avoid punishment rather than a sense of right and wrong.
That's right.
So if
a lot of times people say, I'm sorry, what they mean is, I'm really sorry I got caught.
Yeah. So a person who waits until after they die to try to plead their case with God, they're just saying, oops, didn't realize that that was all, you know, that you were serious about that.
The psalmist often said that, and just amazingly thought of that time and said, who will be able to stand before God? You know, what would you say? I didn't kick the dog. You know, I don't know what you would say. Nancy? Yes.
So that they won't turn to the truth, they'll think that they're okay.
That's right. That's right. That's why the judgment is always worse on the false teacher than on the false believer. I mean, it's bad for the false believer, but even worse for the false teacher.
When something she was saying about the ritual, if you don't mind, where I grew up in Los Angeles, I was surrounded mostly by Hispanic people and Filipino people, and most of them were Catholic. And their confidence was in the Catholic Church's rituals.
Yeah. Mm.
They would go to confession and say, like my step-grandfather was a Mexican man, and he was raised Catholic, and he would always say, I'm good for another week.
Yeah. Marshall? That's right. Nothing we can do cleanses ourselves. His work was cleansing, and our job was to say, yes, thank you. I'll take that. I'll receive the gift. Yeah, that's wonderful. Well, it's... go ahead.
You were talked earlier about the wages of sin is death.
Yes.
And that was illustrated with Adam all the way down. When Jesus said, you must be born above or born again, he didn't say, I will make you better.
Yeah.
So on a personal level, when you experience the new birth, you are dying to your old life. So in some ways, that happens at your conversion, and then you build on it from there.
Yeah, we are identified, in fact, with Christ's death and his resurrection, so it's true. Baptism, a very picture of that. Yeah. Yeah. All right, well, let's stand together. Brother Jeb, lead us in closing prayer, please.